You could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 17. And while you're turning there, you know, it's interesting how in my experience as a believer, I've been around long enough to notice how different issues seem to blow through the church at different times. Different questions seem to rise to the forefront for a time and then sort of move on. You know, what are the questions that I keep encountering lately? And I'm not sure what the source of this is, but it's certainly a popular one. It goes something like this. Does God really care about what's happening in my life individually? And the way the question gets posed is usually in this semi-humble sort of a vein, like saying, well, the universe is so vast and there are so many people on this earth that are just really, you know, much more worthy of God's attention than I could ever be. Does God really care what's happening with little old me? And I think there's probably some mixed motives behind people who ask that question. I think there are probably some people that in a very humble sort of a way wonder at times if God's really paying attention in their lives, especially if they're going through a time of difficulty and it doesn't seem there's a lot of relief. And I can certainly understand that motive. I think there's others that kind of ask it out of wishful thinking, like, maybe God is too busy to pay attention to what's going on in my life because I really would appreciate it if he wouldn't pay attention to what's going on in my life right now. But the fact of the matter is, our God is, as Rich Mullins once put it, an awesome God. And the mind of God is probably one of the most mind-blowing things that you can explore in the Scripture. In Psalm 139, King David made an interesting observation about the mind of God and how mindful God really is about our lives. In Psalm 139, and verse 17, David wrote, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you." You know, I love that passage because it was in a Bible study at a pastor's conference done by Gail Irwin, the author of The Jesus Style, where he made this observation. I guess science has been able to calculate how many grains of sand there are on all the seashores and deserts of the world. They've got a figure for it. And what Gail Irwin observed was this, is that if, say, for sake of argument, there are 10 billion believers in Christ running around. And, again, that's far more than even the most liberal estimates that we would have in these days. If you do the math on that, if you divide the number of grains of sand in this world by 10 billion, that means that God has room to think about each and every one of us six times every second. That's how interested God is in you and me. And, I think that is something that really can give us some insight into the book of Proverbs. You know, if you've ever been under the illusion that God doesn't really have time to worry about the little things of life, that he is so busy managing quasars and black holes that he doesn't have time to think about you and me, boy, you've never really read through the book of Proverbs, because this divinely inspired book just has amazing insights into some of the more specific, more particular, dare I say, if we were to take a look at it in the grand scheme of things, more transient, more passing issues of life. And yet the fact that God takes the time to tell us what his take is, say, for instance, on our speech patterns in our relationships, on our financial dealings, on whether we're even going to, say, underwrite a loan for somebody else. Well, that tells me a little bit about that grain of sand interest that God has within our lives. So as we continue our study in Proverbs chapter 17, I hope that we will not only be able to pick up some really powerful and practical principles that are directly applicable to our lives, if not right now in the midst of your life circumstances currently, but they're going to be coming around the mountain pretty quick. I hope that we're going to understand that, but I hope as well that as we study this, you keep in the back of your mind this amazing picture of how invested, how interested God is in your life and my life as individuals. What a beautiful, wonderful picture of the infinite love of God we're going to see tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Proverbs does tell us that there is no issue that is too big in our lives to handle, and no concern we have that is too small to not require your immediate attention. Lord, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice who feel maybe like they've been lost in the shuffle or that you don't care about them, I pray that your Spirit would speak to their hearts tonight and reveal to them how invested, how interested, what insights that you have about the current life challenges they're facing. And thank you again, Father, that as your word speaks to us tonight, we don't want to be ineffectual hearers of the word who deceive themselves, but we want to be doers. So, Father, as we study this, I pray that you would speak to us about a few of these proverbs that specifically line up with what's going on in our lives. Not ones that we wish somebody else in our life would apply, but something that you would give to us specifically, that we might be able to offer to you the greatest sacrifice. To heed and to obey your word is better than sacrifice, Samuel told us. And we want to have that kind of heeding sort of heart as we approach this. So guide us into your truth, we ask now, and speak to us about the rock-hard issues of life that we face, the big things, the little things, and everything in between. Thank you, Lord, for dealing with us in such individual and intimate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick up our continuing study in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 18. Boy, the first nugget of spiritual truth that we encounter here is certainly one that, if followed, can keep us out of a peck of trouble in our lives. It says, "A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend." Now, at first blush, we go, wow, a man devoid of understanding. In other words, a real ignoramus is someone that does this. He shakes hands, or literally strikes hands in a pledge. The idea of striking hands in that culture, you know, when we think of striking hands, we think of, clapping or giving someone a high five. But in that society, in that culture, if you got to a place where you concluded a business deal, if all the details in a business transaction were set, one of the things you would do to seal the deal was you would reach out and you would slap hands like that. And that slapping sound, that clapping sound that would get everyone's attention there at the city gates where business transactions would go on, would make sure that this particular transaction would be witnessed, that it wouldn't just be something that was done in a corner. It could be verified later on, especially if something went south. So this idea of striking hands in a pledge, well, the idea of a pledge here is the idea of co-signing a loan for somebody. It's coming alongside someone that doesn't have the wherewithal to be able to satisfy creditors enough to get credit on their own. And so you put your resources behind that person. You allow that person to complete that transaction by basically saying, if that person doesn't come through on this particular pledge, you can get your recourse from me. Now, that sounds good. You know, it says a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge, becomes surety for his friend. Well, you know, some people look at this and go, well, what's wrong with helping out, you know, again, the classic friend in need, who's a friend indeed, right? Especially if we back up a scripture, you might recall we spent some time studying this proverb in an up-close and personal way on a Sunday morning. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Well, what greater adversity do we find ourselves in life when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place financially? Boy, you want to talk about Maalox moments and the express route to insomnia. That certainly is something that that we would look at and we'd say, wow, you know, you got the resources and you can come alongside somebody else and help them out in their moment of need. You know, gosh, it would just seem to be the Christian thing to do, to jump in and help them out. Some people even quote chapter and verse on that for you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we find ourselves kind of scratching our heads a bit. Okay, with all that being said, you know, wanting to make a tangible difference in the lives of people, you know, wanting to put our money where our mouth is as far as our Christian convictions and our faith, what would be so wrong with coming alongside and guaranteeing a loan for somebody? Somebody wants to buy a car, they don't have the wherewithal, you step in and co-sign the loan. Maybe a couple starting out who want to buy a house and they can't qualify for whatever reason. You step in and you provide that wherewithal. It sounds like a real Christian thing to do. Well, it can be a real Christian thing to do, but the scripture here gives us a balance. If you're going to get involved with doing something like this, boy, the overriding message of the Bible is this: proceed with caution. You know, in other words, just because someone comes to you and says, man, I've got this financial need and I want to buy this house, or I need to get this car, or, you know, I just need, you know, this bridge to get through this tough time. And, you know, I've got this loan set up, but they need someone else's signature on it to guarantee it. Can you help me out? Well, if you find yourself in that situation, be very, very careful. And perhaps the best thing for you to do is to take a step back and to say, let's consider some other alternatives rather than guaranteeing a loan. Why do I say that? Well, there's a number of other scriptural passages that I think come into focus as far as whether we should be helping somebody to get into a place where they are going to be responsible for debt. You know, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible tells us that although debt is inevitable in our society, in our culture in some ways, if you're going to buy a house, you know, you're going to, unless you hit the lotto, you're going to probably have to take out a mortgage or something like that. But when it comes to accruing debt, the Bible says, boy, try to avoid it like the plague. Try to avoid it like the plague if you can. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul said, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now notice, God's priority is that we be as close to debt-free as we can possibly be. Man, talk about something that flies in the face of our culture and our society today. If you price the cost of education in our society, just getting your bachelor's degree, you know, I'm going to be dating myself here, but when I came here from California in 1978, as an out-of-state student at the U of A, you know how much my tuition was out-of-state? $1,080. That was it. You know, I thought that was a lot of money. Man, when I wrote that check for $1,080, that was more money than I had ever written a check for in my life. $1,080, I think that pays for parking these days down at the U of A. And again, you know, if you're going to make that jump into getting a four-year degree, my advice to you is this: make sure, if you're going to do that, that this is actually necessary for you to make the next step in your life. You know, it used to be college was sort of this sort of Club Med vacation kind of place where you sent 18 to 22-year-olds who were too immature to make up their minds about anything to be in an environment where they really couldn't damage themselves too bad. You know, you just set them there, and hopefully by the time they graduated from college, they gained a little sense. You know, it's a very expensive 4 years. So my advice to you is, if you're going to get any kind of degree that has the name studies on the end of it, don't waste your money. If you are in a place where you go, man, I really want to be a lawyer someday and I need to have a bachelor's degree in order to go to law school, then go for it. I want to be a dentist someday. I need to take these classes so I can go to dental school or medical school or you name it. Then that's great. But you're going to accrue an awful lot of debt. And our society seems to be geared towards all of that. But the Bible says that our attitude towards debt should be very, very different. Indeed, some debt is necessary, but if you can stay out of debt, you need to stay out of debt. So what does this have to do with our passage in Proverbs? Well, if you're striking hands in a pledge, if you're facilitating somebody getting into debt, boy, really think that through. Because that's not something that the Bible says is optimal for anyone. As soon as you get into debt, basically, you're that person's servant. And again, credit card debt being what it is. I read a study earlier this week that said that the average person in our culture these days has around $16,000 worth of credit card debt. According to financial experts, if you have more than $12,000 worth of credit card debt, statistically, you'll never pay that back. You will always be working for Mr. Visa or Mr. MasterCard or Mr. American Express. A chunk of your life is going to go to that every month. And the Bible says we're to only serve one master. We're to experience the freedom that we have in Christ. So, again, don't grease the skids, if you will, for another victim of our debt-oriented society. We're to owe nothing to anyone, and then that should be something that we think about there. That's why this proverb says, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. We don't want to be about the business of setting someone else up for wreck and ruin in life. Secondly, if you guarantee a loan, you realize something. You are guaranteeing a loan, and someone else is loaning the money. Now, if you really think that this is a worthy cause, if you really think that this person absolutely needs this money, and you are in a place where the person loaning the money looks at you and says, yeah, they're good for it, I'll do it if they sign on it, then let me ask you a challenging question. Why don't you just loan them the money? If you're that committed to it, just loan them the money yourself. In Psalm 37, verses 25 and 26, we're told that loaning money to people, especially in this culture where you would loan money to people without interest. In verse 25, read this, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends. His descendants are blessed. Now, conversely, in verse 21 of Psalm 37, we read this, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. I like that passage, because if we're in a situation where the Lord has given us some resources, some wherewithal, and we can help somebody else out, boy, here's another thing that will save you a lot of Malox moments if you find yourself in this situation. If you are in a place where someone comes to you and they say, oh, I really need to borrow money from you for something. Man, seek the Lord. Be a person of prayer and the principles of God's word. Get some outside counsel from people whose financial acumen and walk with God you respect. But if all signs point to you making a financial contribution in this decision, don't look at it as a loan. Look at it as a gift. Just understand from the get-go, you're probably never going to see that money again. And if that person, for whatever reason, gets on their feet and they're able to pay you back that gift that you gave them, then good on them. Then that's great. But if it's a loan and they bail on you, oh, man, you talk about the one-way train to Resentment City. You don't need that kind of baggage in your life. So if you are going to co-sign for somebody, just take a step back and say, all right, would this be something that I would just be willing to give to this person like a grant? If you do that, I think you're going to save yourself a lot of wear and tear on your heart in this life. And finally, the other thing that I think we need to take into account when someone comes to us and says, I need you to co-sign a loan, okay, you need to ask yourself another question. Why does this lender look at them as a shaky risk? What is it about their background that has convinced that lender that this person, I need someone standing behind him, or I'm not going to put my money out on that sort of thing. Why is their behavior so risky? Well, could it be because they're irresponsible? Could it be because they're not faithful? Again, you know, it's so interesting. Man, you should do a study on this sometime. But read through the Gospels. Pick a Gospel and read through it and see all of the references you're going to come across about financial responsibility and how you deal with your money. And how you deal with your money is a great way of evaluating where you are in your walk with God in your heart. You know, if you're faithful with little, the Scripture says, you'll be faithful over much. If you can't be trusted with earthly riches, how is God going to entrust you heavenly riches? So, you know, once again, how we deal with our money, or maybe even how our money is dealt with us, is a huge issue in the Scripture. Bottom line, in light of all this, verse 18 starts making an awful lot of sense, especially in light of verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. But a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. You want to be a friend. You know, you want to be the kind of person who walks their talk as far as sharing the love of Jesus Christ is concerned. But you don't want to be a person who, in the name of that individual thinking well of you, facilitates a train wreck. You know, you can probably look at this person and go, why are they always struggling financially? You know, have they really gone out and sought a job? You know, have they applied themselves? Is the reason they're struggling because, you know, they've got this spotty track record of being fired because they weren't faithful on the job? You don't want to facilitate this kind of thing. If God is putting the pressure on somebody to clean up their act, if you will, to start making concrete decisions in life towards practical faithfulness. Oh, we don't want to get in the way of that. You know, sometimes people we want people to like us and we want people to smile when they get done interacting with us, but sometimes tough love is what's required here. And that's really what this passage is teaching. Well, talk about tough love. How about loving tough people? That's what verse 19 is all about. Look at this. It says, "He who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction." You know, what's Solomon saying here? I think what Solomon is saying is pretty easy to grasp, actually. You know, there's two kinds of people that we encounter in this world. Those who get ulcers and those who give ulcers. Yeah, you've been around one of those people that just loves to stir the pot, that just seems to thrive on drama at all times, that just can't handle, you know, when everybody's getting along and everybody, you know, is at peace. Well, that's what's being described there. I think in our society, we've kind of enthroned this and made the stirring of the pot part of our society and culture through talk radio and the internet. You know, you can wake up in the morning, the birds are singing, you know, the sun is shining, beautiful day. Oh, you can even see this time of year, we might even get a little relief from the heat. You know, you're just excited about the prospect of what's going on today, and then you fire up the old computer and you look at the headline. And you look at the people's takes on the headlines, or you jump in the car and you turn on the radio and there's somebody and they're just going at it about how bad things are and how rotten things are and you know, how, oh, you know, I've never seen things so horrible, you know, in our nation and all this other stuff. Man, isn't it amazing how we don't even have to know these people who love strife? We can import them into our lives electronically. You know, we call them trolls, you know. I think there are trolls that we get involved with and we interact with, you know, that we'll never meet in our life, but they rob us of our peace. They distract us from following the Lord. They distract us from keeping Jesus focused and number one alive. Now, notice it says, "He who exalts his gate seeks destruction." Well, what does that mean, to exalt your gate? Well, there's two schools of thought about what that means. Some people believe that the idea of a gate was referring to the entrance to a particular person's abode, their domicile, if you will. And exalting the gate meant, you know, creating this really elaborate, you know, sort of, Arc de Triomphe kind of thing that you would have to walk through in order to get to their house. Like, look at me. I've arrived. I'm with it. I'm better than everybody else. You know, the old gated community idea on steroids. Some people think that that's what's being spoken of here. But, you know, there's another school of thought that talks about the idea of the gate in Scripture. You know, you might recall what Jesus said to Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16, where he said, on this rock I will build my kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what does that mean? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, you think of this, you know, big, you know, structure, this big entryway kind of, you know, falling over on the kingdom of God. You know, what in the world is being talked about there? Well, you know, we understand the role of the gate in that culture. The gate of a city was like our modern equivalent of City Hall. It's where the rulers, the mucky mucks, the shakers and the movers of the city would gather together, and they would transact business at these city gates. It was where the policies that would govern how a city would operate were pretty much decided at that particular time. Now, when we understand that, I mean, the gates of hell, you know, I think what Jesus was basically saying, and we see other scriptures that bear this out, is that, we live in a fallen world. In the book of Ephesians, so we are told that Satan is the god, little g, of this world. When Adam and Eve fell, we gave away our dominion over this creation, and Satan stepped in and filled the gap. This god, little g, of this world is the one that runs this world system. When the scripture says, don't love the world or the things in the world, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy the Grand Canyon. You know, it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy, you know, the beauties that we see in this creation or the good things of life. But what it does mean is that there is a world system that is diametrically opposed to God and the things of God. You know, the Greek word that's being used there is the word cosmos. It carries the idea of something that is ordered and structured and so on. Interestingly, in passages like Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we are to put on the full armor of God so that we may take our stand against the wiles, the strategies of the devil. Now, you put this together with the whole idea of the gates of hell. Well, what does that mean? It means that Satan is an administrator. You know, Satan can't be everywhere at once. He's not the equal and opposite of God. That's one of his party lines that he tries to get people to buy into, that God's the good side of the force and Satan's the bad side of the force and they're absolutely equal. And so, no, they're not equal at all. You know, and one of the errors that people run into about the devil and what he's up to is they think that somehow he can be everywhere at once like God is. Well, nothing be further from the truth. He is a created being. He's an angel of great power, but he's just a created being. He's not omnipresent like God. He's not omnipotent like God. He's not omniscient like God. If you want proof positive of that, see how badly Satan misjudged the character of Job in Job chapter 1. You know, he told God twice that, you know, God, if you take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. God takes away his health. No problem. Take away everything he owns. He'll curse you. Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, A, that tells me he didn't know Job's heart. And interestingly, it talks, when God gets involved in this conversation with him, he says to Satan, where you been? Well, going to and fro on the earth. In other words, Satan, in order to manage his little fallen enterprise here, has to go from one place to another. And he organizes his minions underneath him to be able to carry out his will, you know, and so, you know, this idea of in Proverbs that we find here, that he who exalts his gate seeks destruction, is the idea of an individual that stirs up a lack of contempt and a lack of peace to promote their own power in this world. Boy, oh boy, doesn't that describe election season every year? People saying, oh, things have never been worse. They're terrible. These idiots that are in office, we got to throw them out. We need reform, you know? And the guy that got in as the reform candidate, oh, he's just sold out to become a part of the establishment. You can't trust him, you know? And so the pot gets stirred, you see. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to pay attention to what's going on politically in this country. We need to have, you know, a very well-worked sense of biblical principles that we consider our non-negotiables that will allow us to be able to make decisions about candidates that we're going to support or not support. You know, to me, one of the most basic that I think every Christian should have in their repertoire is this: are they pro-life? You know, are they unabashedly, uncompromisingly pro-life? I cannot in good conscience vote for anyone that would be in favor of abortion on demand. I just, you know, scripturally, the Bible tells us that life begins at conception. And because I have that scriptural principle, and because Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God, that the Bible lays great stress on us protecting the least and the last in a society, and that God pays attention to all of that, and that the more helpless a person is, the more we should step in as Christians and defend them. I can't think of a more helpless individual in our society and our culture than a preborn human being. And unfortunately, I can't think of an individual in our culture who's in greater danger than a preborn human being. So for me, and this is my conviction scripturally, I look at candidates, and it has caused me, believe it or not, to vote on both sides of political perspective. I cannot support an individual that would vote along that line. That's a deal breaker for me. Now, I have other convictions that cause me to evaluate and so forth, but that's the biggie for me. You say, oh, well, Scott, that's a litmus test. Yeah, it's a litmus test. Scott, you're a one-issue voter. Yeah, I'm a one-issue voter. Guilty as charged. But someday I'm going to have to stand before God, and he's going to ask me, you know, Scott, I placed you in a time and a situation in history where you were part of a representative form of democracy. What did you do with your right to vote? Did you honor me in this situation that is really so rare in the history of mankind? Did you take advantage of that privilege and honor me by being a good steward of that? You know, again, when people are just stirring the pot and getting people all riled and anxious and all this other stuff, you know, usually it's to distract from the real issues. You know, don't be distracted. You know, whatever decisions that you make as far as the elections that are coming up, make sure, first of all, it's prayerful, that you've prayed about all of that, that you're not acting out of reaction to someone stirring the pot and just trying to get this sense of dissatisfaction going so that you're going to throw the other bums out. Pray about it. Be principled in whom you decide to support politically. But thirdly, don't let something that is as transient as politics divide fellowship in a body of believers. You know, you might, I can't believe that this person's a Christian and they think this and this and this about some of the economic, you know, hey, you know, well then don't talk about that. Agree to disagree, but focus back in on the person of Jesus Christ. Don't let these individuals that are exalting their gate, if you will, you know, stirring the pot, rob you of the encouragement and the peace that you can have in Christ Jesus. So, you know, again, I love what 2 Timothy says about this as far as what our priority should be, especially in this society where there are so many people that are just masters at stirring the pot. In verse 24, it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, I don't consider it a victory for me to get into a political debate with someone and end up with that person seeing things my way. What I consider a victory is to use even a political season like the one that we're in right now and use that as an opportunity to focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. People, you know, will ask me, you know, Scott, are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? You know what I tell people these days? I said, neither. I'm a monarchist. I support a great king, and my king is coming back soon. He's the one that I'm looking to right this world gone wrong. So that's the political party I'm. I don't even think we can classify that as a political party, but I'm going to follow the Lord of Righteousness and make sure that everything I do, even my decisions in the voting booth, flow out of that. I think we need to have that conviction in this day and age. Verse 20, he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. It's very interesting how it says that he who has a deceitful heart finds no good. Have you ever been around somebody who's just relentlessly negative? You know, just nothing is good and nothing is positive, and this is wrong and that's wrong and so on. You know, again, it's one of those two kinds of people that you run into in this world. There are some people who wake up in the morning and say, "Good Lord, it is morning." Other people will wake up and say, "Good Lord, it's morning." It's the same data. It's all how you look at it. Now, what is the difference between somebody that, again, is described in this passage about finding no good, who has a perverse tongue, falls into evil? Well, it comes down to the issues of the heart. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Look after your heart, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." You know, if we find ourselves, you know, in a situation where everywhere we go, there's problems. Everywhere we go, there's some kind of dust up. Everywhere we go, there's just people on edge and so forth. You know, maybe we need to take a step back and ask ourselves, what's the one common denominator here? Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the one that is stirring the pot. How can I know if I'm of a deceitful heart and that's the reason why I'm finding no good? Well, notice the second part of this. He who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. You know, the single best way to evaluate the true condition of your heart is not your emotions. It's your communication. You know, I love what Jesus said about this, because it's so continually convicting to me personally. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." You know, if you want to find out exactly what's going on deep down inside, you know, again, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17 says, who can know it? God says, I'm the one who searches the hearts and the minds. Only God can really know, finally, what the condition of the heart is. But if you want to evaluate your own heart, ask yourself a question. What is my general pattern of speech like? You know, is it positive? Is it uplifting? My words sweet and encouraging, or are they corrosive and damaging? You know, there's an old saying, make sure your words are always soft and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. But take a look at how you speak, how you relate to other people. How do people walk away from communication with you? Are they uplifted or are they downcast? Are they encouraged or do they walk away like the air has been taken out of their tires? And it's so important for us to take a good look at that, because it'll tell the tale. Verse 21 says this, "He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." Now, it's interesting, if you skip down a few verses to verse 25, you see a parallel to this. It says, "A foolish son is grief to his father, and bitterness to her who bore him." Boy, if there was ever a guy who had up-close and personal experience with these proverbs, believe it or not, it was King Solomon. Solomon was arguably one of the wisest guys who ever lived. Man, you want to talk to him about botany, you want to talk to him about science, you want to talk to him about theology, all over the top. You want to talk to him about architecture, he's your guy. Talk to him about child rearing, not so much. Why do I say that? Well, thinking about Solomon, This incredibly wise man. Well, like the rest of us, Solomon had his time here on earth, and he passed from the scene. And lo and behold, the fellow who took Solomon's place was his son, a man by the name of Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was an interesting kind of a guy. You know, again, when he came to power, the people came to Rehoboam and said, this is found in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 4, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." In essence, what they were saying is, Rehoboam loved your dad, great builder, you know, did all this stuff, but man, he taxed us back to the Stone Age. It was tough, you know, paying for all of his projects here. You know, lighten up a little bit, lower our taxes a little bit, and guess what? We'll serve you. Well, Rehoboam, first big decision in his administration, said to him, "Depart from 3 days and come back to me." And the people departed. Well, smart thing. He wanted to take time. He didn't want to just kind of pop off and, write checks with his mouth that his life couldn't keep. So he consulted with the elders who hung out with his dad while he still lived. Man, if you're going to hang out and be an advisor to Solomon, you had to be a pretty wise individual, pretty sharp cookie. So he asked him, "How would you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him saying, "If you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." You know, there's all kinds of people. This is just a little of a departure here. There's all kinds of people who read all these books on leadership, you know, and they go to these seminars, you know, about learning to be a more effective leader and be a leader that people follow and all these different things. You know, this passage, I think, gives you everything that you need to become a true leader that is going to not only be a blessing to others, but is going to be blessed by God. I love what they said. First of all, you be a servant to these people today. You know, leadership isn't about getting people to serve us. It's about learning to serve other people. Unfortunately, in this world, it works the opposite. You know, the higher up in the rankings you get, the more you have people that screen people out from you. Boy, I saw this when I went to this leadership conference that Billy Graham's organization put on in Washington, D.C. It was supposed to be for up-and-coming young, you know, Christian leaders, and it was called Leadership 88, and I guess back then I fit that description. So, I went to this thing, and it was really interesting. And, you know, I discovered in a hurry how the Christian big-time, you know, wow, I know that guy. That guy is on television. You know, that guy writes best-selling books. That guy has this huge ministry. I discovered how that worked, you know, when you get together with these people. You know, here, the point of this thing was for young Christian leaders to benefit from the experience of these older Christian leaders. But if you want any time with the older Christian leaders, I discovered something. You had to schmooze up to their personal assistant because they were absolutely isolated. And as a matter of fact, the big-time leaders would even eat in a separate dining room from those of us who were there to attend the conference, with one exception to the rule. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, he always had a table right here with the rest of us schlubs. You know, he always made sure he had a table, and he gave his right-hand man a set of instructions. He said to his right-hand man, "Make sure there's always an empty seat at my table for anybody who wants to come by and talk to me." And every night, Bill and his wife, Vonette, would open up their hotel suite and have an open house for anybody to come on by. And I'll tell you what, of all the people that were at those conferences, and I won't give you the list of the high and mighty, but of all of those people, I did not encounter anyone that would hold a candle to Bill Bright as far as being approachable, as far as being truly humble, as far as being truly invested in really building up and helping other people. He was a servant. And I understood after, you know, an encounter with him, why God had blessed Campus Crusade so much, why it had such a worldwide impact. Notice it says, be a servant to these people, serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, and they will be your servants forever. Now notice, not only do we need to have that servant's heart if we're going to be an effective leader, we need to be able to communicate with others, we need to answer them, we need to speak good words to them. Well, what better words can we share with anybody than God's word? You know, to have our encounters, our interactions with people, and to become known as an individual that is going to be sharing principles biblically with people about whatever subject comes up, whatever situation we happen to be dealing with. Boy, you know, if you get that kind of a reputation, that when people come to you, they're going to hear good words, maybe the best words, God's word. Then you're going to be the kind of leader that people are going to follow. Because notice, if you do this, they'll be your servants forever. You know, again, sheep will recognize a good shepherd, and they'll stay close. You know, they will also, you know, recognize someone that's just there to fleece the flock. And before too long, both of these things become quite apparent. But again, here's Rehoboam. Oh, man, great advice. Perfect. These guys that hung out with Solomon had rubbed off on them. Hey, if you want to be a great leader, boom, here you go. No need to go to a Franklin Covey seminar. You've got it right here, right? So what does Rehoboam do? He rejected the advice the elders had given him and consulted the young man who had grown up with him. Got together with the guys from his fraternity. Hey, dudes, what do you think I ought to do? Should I lighten the yoke which your father and my father put on these people? And the young man who grew up says, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying your father made our yoke heavy, but you will make it lighter on us. And I say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whether my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges. Some translations render that scorpions. In other words, you think my dad was bad? Man, wait till you see the tax burden I'm going to put on you. Why did they say something so stupid? Well, to them it wasn't stupid. They were like, are you kidding? You're going to start out as a nice guy? You're going to give them what they want? Man, there could be no end to it. And I could see how that wisdom could prevail. You know, one of the ways that I put myself through school was I worked as a substitute teacher. Now, any of you who have ever worked as a substitute teacher, especially a substitute teacher in junior high, yeah, I want to tell you something about that. In California, they paid you about twice as much to teach junior highers as high schoolers or kindergartners. And there was a reason for that. Because that was the combat zone, man. You know? And you know, my first time I come in there and I'm thinking, hey, man, welcome back, Cotter. I'll tell him a few jokes. We'll be buddies. We'll be pal. Man, I got plowed my first time. It was chaos. A world out of control. But I learned my lesson. Next time I came in, I got there early. And I wrote up on the chalkboard, first offense, warning. Second offense, sent to the principal. Third offense, entire class writes an essay on industrial production in the northeastern United States. And I went in there and I just had, you know, the icy German stare as I took roll. And the first person that got out of line, man, I made an example out of them. Bam! Boy, my day went so much better. But then I discovered something else. If you're heavy with them at the beginning and then you lightened up later on, they thought you were the neatest thing since sliced bread. Manipulative? You better believe it. But man, if you're going to teach junior hires, sometimes you got to manipulate, I guess. Well, that's what they were thinking. You start out nice with these people, they are never going to respect you, man. Yeah, you know, lay it on heavy, and then when you kind of let it off a little bit later, then, you know, then everything will be like, well, man, that's junior hires. Yeah, great. So Rehoboam, you know, gets all the people together and he goes, man, my father, nothing compared to me. My little finger's thicker than my father's waist. He whipped you with scorpions. And the people of Israel looked at him and said, what do we have to do with the house of David? Everyone to your own tents. Civil war broke out. The northern 10 tribes of Israel separated from the southern 2 tribes as a result of all of that. And when I say this guy was dumb, okay, I don't mean to play Monday morning quarterback, but you want to talk about confirming someone really being dumb. Verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 12 says, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Now, understand what he does here. He's giving them this speech about how I'm going to be far huge tax monster ogre on you than my dad ever thought of being. They'll go, see you later. He goes, okay, what am I going to do about that? I know, I'm going to send the IRS after them. I'm going to send the tax guy after them. This guy goes, come on, man, pony up. And they looked at him, they stoned him. You know, I mean, it's just like this, you know, the definition of insanity, right? You've probably heard it before. Doing the same thing, but expecting different results. You know, if you're really off there into bizarro land, you not only do the same thing and expect different results, you think that just by doing the same thing and doing it harder, you're going to get better results. Well, back to Proverbs. I can't help but think Solomon was kind of looking at Rehoboam and saw, well, perhaps what was coming round the mountain. Again, verse 21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his own sorrow. The father of a fool has no joy. Maybe that's why he was so bummed out when he wrote Ecclesiastes at the end, as he saw what was coming down the line. Everything he built was going to be taken away. Again, verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. He's probably going, oy. You know, have you looked at the kid lately? Can you believe what he, and these guys he's hanging out with? It's going to be bad. And it was. In contrast, you know, I love what 3 John says. 3 John in verse 3, the Apostle John said this, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. How can you make sure you're enhancing that possibility? Well, there's no guarantee that any of our kids are going to follow us and walk in the truth. If anyone comes to you and says, I have this 100% surefire way of making sure that your kids are going to be spiritual dynamos someday, you know, they're trying to sell you something. But it's not scriptural. You know, well, we found it. We found the system. And if you do this and this and this and so on, you know, the bottom line is, the scripture says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in your name. You know, as much as I would love for the opposite to be true, you can't make spiritual decisions for your kids. They've got to figure out whether they want to follow Jesus or not. And unfortunately, just like with so many of us, they may have to go through some twists and some turns and some tribulation before they finally figure out for themselves, man, here I am feeding pigs, and the people at my father's house have food and to spare, the famous prodigal son story. Funny thing about that prodigal son story, and this is a bit of an aside, but you can look this up on your own. It's found in Luke 15. One of the most challenging questions that's ever been asked about the story of the prodigal son was this. If the father loved the prodigal son, why do you let him go? He had a good idea what he was going to do. Why do you let him go? Sometimes we got to let people go and figure out whether they want to walk with God or not. You can't slipstream off of somebody else's walk with God. God has no friends of friends, and God has no grandchildren. He just has people who know him and people who don't. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, and I'm sure if we had testimony time, we open the book, come on up, share your story about, you know, how you're just really wondering about the kid and whether they're going to turn out all right and all this stuff, we'd be here all night. But if you're in that situation, two things. Number one, pray for that kid. It does far more good to plead with God about men than to plead with men about God. God is going to work overtime on that person, and he's got a plan, and he's got a way of hemming that person in, and it may take a long time, maybe even, you know, beyond your time here on earth, but God's going to work, and he's going to honor those prayers. Secondly, for your part, be an example. Don't be reactive to that individual that's deciding, man, I'm going to go out there, I'm going to do this and this and this and so on. Man, just be an example of someone who knows the peace and love of God, and sooner or later, it's going to stick. Sooner or later, you know, that glorious moment that Luke 15 says, when he came to his senses, he said, back in my father's house, there's food and despair. Maybe I need to go back to the father's house. Maybe I need to find the Lord for myself. Maybe I need to have that relationship. Again, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in the truth, because it's a miracle. It's a miracle. You know, and one other thing I just share with you, if you're carrying that heavy load about your kids tonight, and maybe this will help you as well, You know, I have yet to run into an individual that came up to me and said, man, my kids are rock solid for Jesus, and it's all because of me. I deserve the credit. I did it right. I follow the time-tested principles, and that's why my kids are the way. And, you know, even parents whose kids are walking solid with the Lord, they'll just say, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. God got a hold of their life. God gets all the glory. It's not about me. So if you can't take the credit, right, why are you taking the blame? Now, if you've been a jerk about Jesus, then maybe you need to take the blame. You know, if you've been hypocritical, if your definition of spirituality is don't do as I do as I say, and your kids are off in the prodigal, you know, wilderness, well, then maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to apologize to your kids. Maybe you need to own up to all of that and be big enough to say, you know what? I blew it. I was wrong. I should have been a better and more consistent example to you of the love of Jesus Christ, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. I'm working on it, though. So pray for me. Pray for me in those situations. You know, if you do something like that, you know, it's never too late to reverse that trend. But even the wisest guy in the world definitely didn't beget the second wisest king who ever lived. You know, God does an individual work in individual lives. So, you know, pray. You know, do what you can to be an excellent example. Just love those kids. Just love them, no matter where they're at. Just love on them. Just let them know beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter what's going on in their life, you love them. They have no doubt about that. Then you've put yourself in a place for God to work. You know, but make sure that you're a bridge back to Jesus and not a barrier. You know, that you're not a stumbling step, but a stepping stool for them to come back to the kingdom of God. And then you just got to trust God for all of that. It's tough stuff, for sure. Verse 23, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. You know, we talked a bit about this whole idea of bribes in the scripture, and we talked in verse 8 about a present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. And some people believe that that was referring to bribery. No, I think that verse 8 talks about a generous spirit. But this is definitely talking about bribery here. You know, again, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. Okay, both of these things involve giving to other people with intended blessings and results going on. What's the difference between a bribe and a blessing? One word, attitude. What's the heart behind it? What is the heart behind what you're doing? You know, money isn't our problem. Did you know that? You know, there's so many people who say, well, you know, like the good book says. And whenever anybody says, it's like the good book says, you know, just get ready for something completely non-biblical to follow. But they'll say, it's like the good book says, money is the root of all evil. You know, the Bible never says that. You know, wait a minute. I thought I read that. I was right there in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Pastor Scott, I beg to differ with you. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't. Well, what does it say? It says this in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for he brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now notice, money isn't the root of all evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Two important things. It's not money, it's your attitude towards money that really matters in the long run. I mean, can you have a positive attitude towards money? Well, verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Money doesn't have to master you. You know, if God has blessed you financially, it's entirely possible that the reason you're blessed financially is because the master knows you can be trusted with money. But don't let it rule you. And don't let money become a substitute for those things that only God can provide. Here's the bottom line. Where do you look for significance and security in this life? You tell me what your ultimate source of significance, what makes you valuable as a human being, and security, where you look for peace in this life, and I will tell you who your God really is. You know, if you look to the mean green, you can do that, you know, and some people do, but how much is ever enough? And when you get the stuff, then pretty soon you discover other people that believe the same thing want your dough. And as soon as it gets around, that guy's pretty well off, got a lot of dough, you know. Suddenly that person that is well off and has a lot of dough, they start looking at other people and they're like, you know, does that person really like me? Or are they just in this because I got stuff? And it can be so lonely and so isolating. You know, look at these pro ball players, especially these NBA guys. They're probably the easiest ones to spot. Isn't it funny how they all have a posse? Yeah, have you ever noticed that? They got a posse of people around them. And it's funny, the people who are closest to them are inevitably, if they're smart, people that they knew like in fourth grade before they became the great athlete. Someone that just liked them because they liked them, you know, not because they could get something from them. You know, money, I'll tell you what, it creates its own set of problems. You're going to say, well, Scott, I'll be willing to take a shot at that and see if I can handle that, you know, kind of temptation. You know, here's the deal. In God's economy, and I know this is going to frustrate the living daylights out of some of you here. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. And guess what? If you don't need it, you don't got it. You say, why don't I have more money? Because you don't need it. Well, why haven't I won the publisher's clearinghouse? Because God knows it'll ruin you. You know, again, godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy chapter 6, is great gain. If you go, man, Lord, you're my shepherd, I shall not, what? Want. You are richer than Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and all these other individuals that you see. You know, it's so funny. These guys get all this dough, right? You know, from the internet and all that stuff. And you know what they immediately do? They buy a house and they put a big wall around it because they're so afraid of what's going to happen when people realize that they're there and want what they got. Fun, isn't it? You know, I never have to worry about having a wall around my house because, you know, I mean, it's not even an issue. You know, there's bigger fish to fry out there, if you will. You know, it's just such a beautiful thing to be able to sleep well at night. And if anybody's nice to me, I know they're nice to me, not because they can get something from me. Yeah, they must be nice to me because they want to be nice, and I like that. Well, verse 24, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. This is a picture of the power of a one-day-at-a-time focus. The fool who has his eyes on the, oh, yeah, you know, if only I could be over there, or if only, you know, boy, someday I'm going to do this and this and this. And you know, I love what this scripture says. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. You know, the reason you are where you are right now is not an accident. God has blessings for you. He has lessons for you. He has things he wants to teach you right now, right where you're at, that you can't learn anywhere else. And how many times do we miss out on the blessings of God because our eyes are on the horizon instead of what God is doing in the here and now? Jesus put it best in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. He said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Just take it one day at a time. You can't handle more than that. Well, verse 25, again, we talked about that in relationship to verse 21. Verse 26, also to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. Well, many of you have probably heard of Murphy's Law, right? No good deed goes, or anything that can go wrong will go wrong. There's a corollary to that. No good deed in this world goes unpunished. But God's the one who's going to balance the books someday. You know, if we decide to be righteous, we got to decide to be righteous because we want to please the Lord. If we decide, again, to be in a position of authority and we're going to walk uprightly, we got to do it because we're doing it to please the Lord, not because we expect a certain result in return. You know, there are some people who say, well, godliness is its own reward, you know, and if you know, give to others, then you're going to get back from them. Well, you might get back from them, but it might be very different than what you expect. You know, I went to a conference once where a Christian counselor, Jeffrey Van Vonderen, was speaking, and he said this: if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said, the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. You know, if people love Jesus and you love Jesus, they're going to love you. If they're the kind of people that it would hate Jesus and they see Jesus in you, well, you're going to get the same kind of reaction. But God's the one who's ultimately going to balance the books. Verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Yeah, I guess it's the old proverb, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. You know, the master of this, and I'll just close with this principle, was Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, when you listen to him on the radio, they edit him, by the way, on the radio. But some of the earlier tapes where he's not edited, boy, he's the master of the long pause. You know, you'll hear him teach and you'll say something. And then, you know, I mean, I sat under his teaching live and he would say something and you would just sort of let it float out there for a while. And you'd look around. He wouldn't say anything. You just let that, what he just said, sort of settle in. And, you know, at first it was like the most nerve-wracking thing ever. Like, come on, say something else. You know, you're driving me crazy here. But I realized that there was method to that madness. You know, by pausing, you know, sometimes by saying nothing, you're saying more than when you fill up the air with words. And there is a time where a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. You spare your words. You're not so much in a conversation to be heard as to hear, as St. Francis of Assisi said in his amazing prayer. You know, I think we discover something when we're like that. When we become listeners rather than individuals that have to drop our load on other people, boy, it can really change our relationships. James chapter 1 and verse 19 said this: therefore, brethren, let every one among you be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, I guess we're going to sum that up. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately, and you're never going to go wrong. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all these incredible insights into the issues of life. And Father, I thank you that every one of them that you've inspired us to deal with in your word, by giving us your word and allowing your Holy Spirit to speak to us tonight, is really a reminder of what we started with, that your eye is on us. Lord, I think of what Jesus said when he said, you're more valuable than many sparrows. The very hairs on your head are known and numbered of God. Lord, I thank you that hairs on your head kind of attachment you have for us, that investment you have in us, that intimacy you desire for us, the instruction that you want to give us moment by moment and challenge by challenge. Lord, I pray that we would see that as proof positive of your amazing love towards us, and that would be our focus, that we wouldn't get so caught up in issues and discussions and disputes that we forget that you've given us two great commandments in your word: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Lord, if we follow that, we're going to be just fine. But we thank you, Lord, that every one of these issues, every one of these situations that we've talked about here, you've got a decided opinion about our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take a look at our lives and ask whether we're really consulting what your word has to say about the decisions and the directions that we're taking in life, and that you've given us the ability to choose, but you've also told us that our choices matter. So, Father, whether it's financial, whether it's family, whether it's spiritual issues, whether it's political issues, whether it's the decisions that we make regarding our life, our career, where we're going in this world, how we relate to people, even difficult people within our lives, I pray that all of these things we would make available to you to touch, to change, to mold, and that we would commit ourselves not just to tasting and seeing that you're good, that blessed is the man who puts their trust in you, but that by tasting and seeing, by doing that, we would be a living example to others about how your ways are good and satisfying and lead to life. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for your glorious word. In Jesus' name, amen.